shaped this evening by your word. We came here unaware of how much we need it, perhaps with many other needs on our minds. But I'm convinced, Lord, that we need to hear from you more than anything else. And so we pray that you, by the power of your Spirit, would reveal your word to us, shape us according to it, and let us leave here changed tonight. Minister to us, Lord, so that we might be your faithful ambassadors in the week ahead. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin tonight with some very, very, very good news. This is an important, life-changing announcement that I have to share with you. Some of you may have already heard this news, but you've probably disregarded it or forgotten it, thinking that it's completely absurd. In any case, brace yourself. This is going to be big. And the news is, you're not in control. You're not in control. Not a bit. You're not in control. It's hard to believe. We think ourselves to be in control because we've been making a lot of choices and sorting out our lives and situating ourselves in just this way for some time now. You've done pretty well. You've gotten here to this city through a lot of hard work and sacrifice, right? You've got the place that you have, you've chosen it, and you've accumulated the stuff that you have by your own choices. And you've chosen to do what you do, having worked to obtain the necessary connections and the necessary training and skill and prerequisites and all of the various things to get you where you are. You've chosen to be at this church with this group of friends, involved in certain ways, not involved in other ways. You eat what you like. You play what you like. You do what you like. Looks like you're in control. But you're not in control. You're not. You've customized your life in certain ways, but you're not in control. Because behind every choice that we make is a limited menu of options, limited by resources, be it time or money or opportunity or experience or connections or whatever. Our choices are limited. And life is not a blank sheet of paper. Life is rather like a multiple choice exam. At each point, there are limited options. We choose between one of them, but we're not in control. Because you didn't create the exam, you didn't create the options. I said this was good news, and I want to tell you why it's good news, but before I tell you the good news, let me share some other good news, and that good news is that I'm not in control either. None of us is in control. There are those who still think that they're in control, and I want to try to take this notion apart even more. I also am faced with limited options, and I have to choose between them. And when you look at any leader, no matter who the leader is, all of our leaders are making these same kind of choices. Mayor Gray and the city council, not in control. Mr. Obama and his wife, Michelle, who sent me a nice card this week with a family photograph, sharing that we're in this together. I don't believe that, and I don't believe that they're in control. Chief Justice Roberts, not in control. Mr. Boehner, not in control. All are limited. All must choose between limited options. And it's not really like this news is news. It's not really new news, is it? Because King Solomon reported on this some 3,000 years ago. At the time, Solomon, son of David, was probably the most powerful, wealthiest, smartest man alive, or at least in the Middle East. You may remember last summer that we studied the Proverbs together, many of which are attributed to Solomon. Now we come to Ecclesiastes, also written by Solomon, and this is really the companion volume to Proverbs. Both are wisdom literature, that is, teaching us skill for living. Skill for living, that's what wisdom literature is. Proverbs gives wisdom literature in the form of kind of pithy little sayings, little nuggets of wisdom. Given limited options, here's how to choose the best option out of many. Ecclesiastes, on the other hand, reminds us over 12 chapters, one sustained argument reminds us of our limitations. Reminds us that we're human. Even if you make all the best choices according to Proverbs, you're still not in control. Taken together, Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, this is what Solomon learned long ago as Israel's richest, wisest king, and he's passing it down to us to study. And we need to learn it. We need to learn it too. It's not just for ancient King Solomon, it's for us too, and let me tell you why. Because as individuals, most of us here tonight are pretty good at Proverbs, but not very good at Ecclesiastes. We're pretty good at making wise choices. By and large, that's how we got here. We're pretty good at making wise choices. But with all the success, we might begin to believe our own press and start to believe some lies about our measure of control. This leads to a different kind of problem, doesn't it? It's the classic tension between license and legalism, between the sinner and the Pharisee. On the one hand, we need the message of Proverbs, the wisdom of Proverbs, to help us make godly choices in life. And on the other hand, we need the wisdom of Ecclesiastes to keep us from pride, to keep us from thinking that our successes have come by our own strength, by our own merit, by our own goodness. This kind of pride ends up sucking all the joy out of life. And we end up being tempted to believe that we're our own saviors, that we don't need another savior, even though we sang, no one is good enough to save himself. Without some limitations, without a reminder of our control, we end up believing ourselves to be our own saviors. And on these points, we can learn a lot from Solomon. We can learn a lot from him in Ecclesiastes, that we're not in control. So I want to draw your attention to what is being said in this book, and I want to begin in chapter 1 with verse 2. If you're in the NIV, in this translation that we use here in the Pew Bibles, chapter 1, verse 2 says, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless. If you have an ESV Bible, vanity, vanity, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And what does this mean? In Hebrew, in this verse, there are 8 Hebrew words. 5 of them are the word habel. Habel. Here's what it says in Hebrew, kind of Hebrew English. It says, habel of hobbles, says the teacher. Habel of hobbles, all is habel. Now, habel is the theme word of Ecclesiastes. It occurs 38 times, I think. It's just repeated over and over and over again from start to finish. It's a theme word. If we're going to know what this book means, we have to know what the word means. The most basic meaning of this word is vapor or breath. Vapor or breath. And so, the last line of Psalm 39, verse 5, you have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Each man's life is but a habel. Each man's life is but a vapor or a breath. Like a vapor or a breath, each man's life is gone in a moment. In other ancient languages of the time, this word occurs as well, meaning something like dust, meaning something like wind. We get the sense from its early use that it had to do with what was ephemeral, what was fleeting, what wouldn't last. We sang, we are a vapor, you are eternal. This is exactly what the word meant. In verse 14 of chapter 1, the teacher says, I have seen all things that are done under the sun, and all of them are habel, or a chasing after the wind. That's what it means. When he says all is hobble, he's saying everything is a chasing after the wind. When I was a kid, we grew up pretty close to Kennedy Space Center, and everything around us was rocket-oriented because this was the height of the explosion of NASA, the explosion of that industry. I went to Gemini Elementary. I mean, everything was named after rockets. Everybody's dad had a PhD in aerospace engineering or something like that. And we could mark our time, unlike the rest of the nation, we marked our time according to when the next launch was, and that countdown could be months away. But when the next launch came, people would stop what they were doing, and they would go out to the beach, and they would watch whatever was going up. And it was wonderful to go out on the beach on a clear day, blue skies, and to watch the rocket take off. And you could see after it got a ways up, the boosters would fall off and it would continue. There'd be a flash and it would continue. And you watch the thing until it got out of sight. And that was about when the ground would shake. And it was just a wonderful experience. And once the rocket was gone out of sight, this multi-million dollar project left a vapor trail. And it was pretty much a straight line for about 10 minutes. And then it became a zigzaggy line for another 10 or 15 minutes. But an hour later on the beach, not a trace. Not a trace of all of that work, all of that money. It was gone. It was hobble. It was a vapor. It was gone. That's hobble. Impermanent. Fleeting. Now let me supplement this meaning, this basic meaning, with two additional images to kind of fill it out for you. I think these are important for the way that Solomon is using this word. First of all, you may remember one of the early stories from Genesis. Remember the first man who was murdered. His name was Habel. It's the same exact word. He was the son of Adam and Eve, who was killed by his brother Cain. And he may have had another name before he was murdered, but for all time after that, he is remembered as Habel, as vapor, the man, the first death in human history, the one who disappeared. His life was cut short like a vapor trail. There's a second image that I think might be helpful to you in understanding this word. Over time, like with a lot of words in any language, this word picks up a kind of metaphorical meaning. Not only does it mean concretely as vapor can be concrete, that's its original meaning, but it also begins to be used pretty often in terms of vaporous people. So much as we might call someone today, you know, an airhead or a windbag, that sort of thing, Habel is used to describe a person who is flighty, who is superficial, who lacks substance. More than that, often, over and over in the Old Testament, the way that the word is used frequently is to describe idols, false gods. Why is that? Because they're empty, because they lack substance, because they're fleeting. And whenever we take something that we've made, something that is empty, and we invest it with eternal meaning, then we are creating an idol. We're creating Habel. So what is Solomon saying in chapter 1, verse 2, and every time afterwards throughout Ecclesiastes when he says, Habel of Habels, everything is Habel? He's saying that all of life is impermanent. He's making a strong point using a Hebrew way of speaking, you know, just like when they called the center point in the temple the Holy of Holies, saying it was especially holy, it was superlatively holy. He's saying that life is especially hobble. Life, the core of our lives, is vaporously vapor. And in the rest of Ecclesiastes, he goes on to testify about this over and over again, saying nothing is permanent, everything is subject to decay. Just like the vapor trail behind the space shuttle, everything will fade away. Wisdom is useful, he says, but it doesn't mean that we're in control any more than those empty idols are in control that people make for themselves. They're hobble. And life itself is hobble because it fades away, just like that first man who died, hobble. It's fleeting. That's the message of Ecclesiastes. So I said at the beginning that I had good news. And it doesn't sound very good so far, does it? If life is hobble, then what's the use in trying? Now, the key to understanding Solomon's message in Ecclesiastes is perspective. Where are we in chapter 1, verse 3? What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils? Where? Under the sun. Another expression that occurs almost 30 times throughout the book from start to finish. Under the sun, under the sun, under the sun. That's where we are. Solomon keeps reminding us of that. Helps us remember our place in the natural world. Look at verse 4. Generations come, generations go, but the earth remains forever. The natural world remains. Verses 5 through 7, the sun goes on its course over and over again. The wind goes on its course over and over again. The rivers go on their courses over and over again. They never run out. Meanwhile, verse 8 and following, our lives, however, go in a flash. Our lives are hobble. There's nothing for us that amounts to anything new. There's nothing that we do that really lasts. There's nothing that genuinely satisfies. Even the famous are eventually forgotten. And so in verse 14, Solomon says, I've seen all the things that are done under the sun, and all of them are hobble, a chasing after the wind. But for those who know the Lord, for those who know the Lord, the story is different. Because the natural world, the world under the sun, isn't everything, is it? The natural world isn't everything. God's people know that there's more to life than life just under the sun. And this, by the way, is where our Judeo-Christian tradition goes a different direction from Eastern religions. Maybe you're familiar, you've probably heard of something like the wheel of life, the samsara in Eastern religions. The idea that life is a continuous cycle, right? That everything repeats itself over and over and over again. It's a circle endlessly repeating. Here's that same concept in Ecclesiastes. Everything keeps going around and around over and over again. But that's not the whole story. The bigger picture is not a circle. The bigger picture is a line moving from start to finish. The circle describes life under the sun, our perspective. But the line tells the story. We've heard it before: creation, fall, redemption, consummation, right? That's God's perspective. God invites us into his family through faith in Jesus Christ. And for those who put their faith in Jesus, we are invited, we are welcome to participate in that line, in God's story from start to finish. We're given this gift, two gifts, really. God graciously allows us, number one, to be a part of his linear story, and number two, to know the story, at least broadly speaking, to know the story. In fact, we're even able to know some of the particulars, right? Christ has died, Christ has risen, you are here, Christ will come again. We know our place in the story, and we know that we can be a part of the story by God's grace. We just don't know everything. And we won't know everything ever. Why is that? Because when we meet the Lord face to face, we'll still be human. He'll still be God. And we will not have infinite computing power, infinite storage capability. We won't be able to comprehend all the reasons why, all the strategy, all the answers. It will always be this way, that God will be in control and we will be out of control, at least not in our control. And this is what makes this very, very, very good news. The very good news is that God is in control. We're not in control, but God is. It's one thing to be under the thumb of a wicked dictator, of a madman. Think about Assad in Syria. It's one thing to be under someone like that, but everything that we know about God confirms that He is a good, sovereign King. God is good. He is the gold standard of good. God is love, and all love flows from Him. God is merciful, and by His mercy, He sent His Son to redeem the world, and we partake of reconciliation with Him through faith in Christ. God is just, and His justice is comprehensive. He will finish every score that still remains to be settled. God is omniscient. God is omnipotent. He never misses a thing. No matter what less than perfect candidates win in November, no matter who takes office, the best candidate, the perfect candidate, will be in control of the universe, control of all things. And He is the Lord Almighty. For those who don't know God, or who forget that He's in control of all things, all of life under the sun is a vain attempt to try to take control of the natural world, the world under the sun. Whether by magic or technology or charisma or brute force, all of life is an attempt to try to seize control of that which cannot be controlled. And that's why all of these efforts eventually fail. They end up being a chasing after the wind. Why? Because we're all under the sun. We're all not God. Only God has ultimate authority. So hopefully we can agree with Solomon, at least at a philosophical level, that we're not in control, but God is. But how about at the practical level? And this is where I think this becomes especially good news. Why is this so important? Why is this so good? Because it makes all the difference between a life of joy and a life of immense frustration. A life of joy and a life of immense frustration. It changes our perspective and it changes our posture. 2 points I want to close with: our perspective and our posture. Let me talk about our perspective under the sun. Here's our perspective. All of life is a gift. All of life is a gift. If you're not in control, but God is, then really and truly, you didn't build that. Really. Your knowledge, your success, your wealth, your good name, whatever it may be, you may have made some good choices on the exam, but God still wrote the questions. You didn't build that. Which means that whatever we do have here is a gift from God. Whether you're the President of the United States, or a senior partner at Bain Capital, or whether you are the owner of a small business, you didn't build that. Whatever you have, God gave it to you. And that's a problem I think both political parties have in spades. Wherever you're coming from, if you believe your own press, you begin to believe that it's your own wisdom, your own strength that has given you the success that you have. And when you do this, when I do this, we're no better than the self-righteous Pharisees of long ago. Do you see what a difference that this makes in terms of perspective? If it's all on us, we have to hold on to that and we have to keep on continuing the lie, continuing to protect the lie and shore up the lie as the sand eats away at it from underneath. What tasks do you have to do tomorrow or in the week ahead? Have you filed them under burden? If so, let me suggest that you take them out of that file and put them under the heading of gift. Are they really burdens or are they gifts from God? Think about relationships. Take a look at all of the broken, sinful people in here and think, is this a group of people that you're stuck with? Are you cursed with this congregation? Or are these people a great blessing to you and to me? Are we God's gift to one another? really changes everything to see one another in that light. Yes, there's sin in our congregation. Yes, each one of us brings it in whenever we come in these doors. Yes, we can be an aggravation to one another. And yet, we're a gift. We're the gift of God to one another. What about your current situation in life? Are you angry because God hasn't met expectations? Because life isn't the way you hoped it would be? Take a look again at what you do have and consider thanksgiving in response. This is the point Jesus is making in Luke chapter 7 with this little illustration about being thankful for forgiveness. Those two persons whose debts were canceled, right? And we have eyes to see just how much we've been forgiven, just how much we've been given, then we're able to become truly thankful. You see what a difference this makes in terms of joy and frustration. Solomon summarizes this in chapter 2 at the end of the chapter, which we heard. Let me read this again. Verse 24, a man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too, I see, is a gift from the hand of the Lord. For without God, who can eat or find joy? God is in control. We're not. God is our provider. He has given us what we need. In fact, He's blessed us with far more. What else is there to do except enjoy what He's given us, to celebrate what He's given us, and to rest in Him? He's in control. Our perspective under the sun, all of life is a gift. That's our perspective. Let me share also our posture under the sun. Our posture is to trust in the Lord. At the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, this is the way that Solomon sums it up. Now all has been heard, and here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. If God is really, really in control, then our posture ought to be one of submission under Him. That only makes sense. If He's really in control, stop fighting Him and go along with His plan. And Solomon makes the same point in the other book, in Proverbs, right? The theme verse of Proverbs, chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, we can turn over to that and look at that. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Page 450, Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. Leaning on our own understanding, I think, is killing us. It's killing me. Whenever we wall off some area of our life and say, I'm going to understand this part, God, You can understand the rest, but I'm going to take care of this part, thank You very much. God, I'll trust You with myself, with my salvation, but not with this relationship over here. Let me wall this one off. I'll take care of it. In other words, I'll fix this person who needs fixing. Let me be in control of this part. Let me take care of justice with regard to this person. I'll get even with this person. You stay out of it, God. I'll take care of helping this person get better. You stay out of it, God. No need to pray. No need to be engaged. I'll take care of this. Do you really think that this is helping this person? Do you really think it's helping your relationship? Do you really think this is the way to go? Or, God, I'll trust You with my salvation, but just not with my money. I've done this many times. I'm going to keep the money here. Let me hold on to this. You can do everything else. My 100% of what I earn is better than whatever percentage I have in combination with God's eternal account, God's enormous overflowing account. Are you kidding me? Do you really think that money on your own is better than money with God? No, in all your ways, acknowledge Him, Solomon says. In all your ways, make Him a partner. In every choice, in every situation, recognize God and factor in His participation. Again, this is a key for joy in life rather than frustration. Every time we wall off stuff away from the Lord, we end up getting frustrated. We end up being angry, upset. it's always a loss. Pastor James MacDonald tells the story of a man in his congregation who was a senior partner at a company called Bear Stearns that went belly up in 2008. And this man is a Christian, and it made all the difference, his perspective and his posture, as his company fell apart. While everyone around him spiraled into despair, all the other senior partners were losing everything, this man took the whole thing in stride, saying, "I still have everything." "How so?" he said, "I still have the Lord." And that's everything. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. That's the posture that God is calling us to take in order to enjoy life under the sun. We're going to come to the Lord's table in just a moment, and we can have this perspective and this posture as we come to the Lord's table. First, the perspective of thanksgiving. The best gift we've been given is reconciliation with God. That's the best gift you could possibly be given. And there's a reason why the Lord's Supper has been called by Christians through the centuries, from the early church down to today, it's been called the Eucharist, or the Thanksgiving meal, because it's a time for us to express our thanksgiving to the Lord for what He's done. He's in control, we're not, and by Him being in control, we get to partake of salvation and eternal life in Him. That's something to celebrate. It's a good time for a Thanksgiving dinner. And this meal is our public proclamation of our trust in Him. I have a conversation partner sometimes who describes our church as a liberal church because our church does not have a weekly altar call. I have said over and over again, but it doesn't seem to make sense, that we do have a weekly altar call. We invite people to come to the Lord's table and meet with Him on a weekly basis. Because this, more than anything else, is a proclamation of our trust in Him, a public profession of our trust in Him. This is your opportunity to reaffirm this posture of trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thanksgiving and trust, because God is in control, and thankfully we're not. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this good news. We've been led to believe otherwise, but we thank you that we are not in charge. We put our faith in you, the good and sovereign King of the cosmos, our Savior, Redeemer, and Friend. We trust in you, and we follow you with thanksgiving. Lead us, and we will give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.